I see you notice I lost 15 pounds. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Tom Hawks. I'll be filling in until our pastor's flat top grows back out. For those of you who are from the Midwest or from the northern Midwest, you probably understand that you don't go into a barber shop, you know, the one with a barber pole on it. You don't go into a barber shop in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan and tell them you want a haircut, because they understand what that means. It's great to be back with you. I've been away for about a month. Part of that time was vacation, but a big chunk of that time was spent in spiritual retreat, long-range planning, prayer. Had a chance to do a lot of reading, a lot of praying, a lot of evaluating, and the elders sent me away to do that, to begin to work on what God's direction is for the year 2001. I can't tell you what I came back with because I haven't told them yet, so you guys can pray for us. We have an elder retreat coming up this weekend, and we'll be talking about where God is leading and where Hill Country Bible Church needs to be going. But I can tell you it's great to be back. The humidity and the heat, a little higher than it was both in Michigan and Colorado. I'll adjust to that eventually and get back into it. Really enjoyed listening to Mitch's messages. I got to listen to three of them between 1 a.m. and 2:30, driving across New Mexico, coming back. And Mitch said, "Well, did you fall asleep?" I said, "I'm here, aren't I?" That I waited until everybody else went to sleep, and I turned on Mitch's tapes and just really enjoyed what he had to say from God's Word about the need to be involved in community. And I see so many people, lone rangers out there, trying to slug it out and be successful as Christians on their own. And everything in Scripture screams against that. And Mitch did a great job of explaining through the Scriptures why God has called us to be connected relationally with a group of believers and why small groups are so important. Mitch, I really appreciate all your messages. They were great. They had an impact on me. My care circle discussed it this past week, and we really enjoyed that and look forward to where we're headed from here. I got to start out with a confession. The confession to make. I know oftentimes when a pastor stands up and says he's got a confession to make, everybody gets real nervous. So I'll try to make my confession without making you too nervous. When we set out the goals for the year 2000, and as we as elders prayed and discussed what they would be, the goal of 2,000 praises in 2000 was something that I really liked. I thought, you know, we're on the verge of a new millennium. We're beginning a new century. We're at the year 2000. And what better thing could we do than to devote a whole year to just taking time each day to offer up verbal affirmations to God? And what else could we do in the year 2000 that would be greater than that? And I thought, this is going to be a great goal. I'm going to be really into this goal. And it's going to be a superb year for me. Here's my confession. You know, as I've evaluated the first 6 months of the year, it's been very infrequent that I've actually offered up six or seven actual verbal out there praises to God. Now, each and every day when I lay my head on my pillow and I think, you know, did I offer up praises to God today? I think, yeah, I did. But when I really stop and evaluate it over the last month, how often that the praise of God actually came to my lips and went out into a public setting where someone else could hear it, or actually went out into just the air where my own ears could hear it, I recognize that I have been falling far short of my praises. So in the process of really wrestling with that, I had to ask the question, you know, does Scripture really support the idea that praise is a priority for the believer? You know, as I wrestled with that, I came across a comment by a guy named John Fisher who was writing on contemporary Christian music. In fact, he was real critical of contemporary Christian music in an article in Christianity Today. Listen to what he says. He says, "Praise has become the new darling of the church, something to busy ourselves with, like skirting other more demanding calls of God. Is it now praise instead of love that covers a multitude of sins? Is it now faith, hope, and love that remain, but the greatest of these is praise? It does appear sometimes that no matter what we are doing wrong, praise will somehow make it right. Praise is important, he says, but not something to make such a big deal about when everything else God created is already engaged in the moment-by-moment expression of this as a natural course of events. When we admonish people to praise, don't tell them what they'll get out of it or what God will get out of it. Tell them to praise Him simply because it is right and reasonable to do so. To attach anything more to this is to presume undue importance upon ourselves. You know, there are a number of people out there that hold that particular point of view. The church is putting too much emphasis on praise. Why are we encouraging people in the area of worship and praise? Why don't we focus on things that are more difficult to do? You know what? That's a great thought. The only problem with it is it's completely unbiblical. It made a great article in Christianity Today. And there are a lot of people that are writing books on the problem of praise in the church and all this emphasis on contemporary worship and the emphasis on worship and saying that the church has gone mad with worship and the focus on praise. But the reality is that when you study the Word of God, God says that praise is powerful. That we need to be praising, that in order to have a vital connection with God Himself, that praise ought to be a primary focus of our lives. And so over the next several weeks, as we go through the month of July, we're going to take a look at the power of praise. And we're going to go to the praise book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and we're going to see in the book of Psalms how important praise is for our thriving as believers. And so this morning, I would like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is an incredible psalm, possibly one of my favorites, though I love a number of these psalms. And as we look at this psalm, we'll see the problem that many of us struggle with when it comes to praise and perspective. As Paul Simon said in his song, the nearer your destination, the more you slip sliding away. And I feel like on our journey to heaven, oftentimes we slide away from our focus on the priority of God. And part of the reason why we do that is because of a failure to praise God. Notice in Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, who is Asaph? Asaph is the song leader or the worship leader for the nation of Israel. He's comparable to what Rich does for Hill Country Bible Church. He's responsible for the choirs, the singing in the temple, and writing much of the music. Now he's writing, and he says in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now here's what he's saying. He's saying when following God doesn't produce prosperity and peace, we often slip into doubt. The problem of the ages for believers is that when following God does not produce prosperity, financial gain, peace, enjoyment in life, when following God does not produce those things, we often slip into doubt. Now, it's interesting that Asaph is the one who's struggling with this. Because Asaph is the premier person for focusing the nation of Israel on God. And so if from time to time Asaph struggles and slips into doubt when his faith is not producing immediate gratification, how much more should we be concerned that we fall into the same trap and the same temptation? Now you notice in these first three verses the dilemma, the clash of the titans. Truth versus experience. Notice in verse 1, he states the truth. Surely, indeed, unequivocally, God is good to Israel. Here's the objective truth stated. God is good. And he goes on to say, to those who are pure in heart. Now, pure in heart doesn't mean that you've never done anything wrong or thought anything wrong. Pure in heart simply means that your heart is not divided. In other words, to the person whose heart is totally focused on God and not partially loyal to God, but partially loyal to someone else or something else. He says, in this case, God is good. That's objective truth. That's his theology. That's what you can stand on. But what happens when his theology seems to conflict with his experience? Now remember the truth? God is good. But now look at what he sees in his life. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, here's what he's saying. I'm standing on the bedrock of this theological proposition of truth that God is good. But when I look out and I see that there are evil people in the world who are doing better financially than me, there are evil people in the world that are doing evil things and they're getting away with it, I almost fell off of my theological truth. I almost lost my footing. Now you say, when you're standing on solid rock, firm truth, how does anybody ever lose their footing? I mean, if you're planted on the truth, you're going to always stay there, right? You'll never be tempted to fall off. And yet Asaph says, I almost slipped, I almost lost my footing. Well, how does that happen? Notice what he says in verse 3. When I envied, you know, if you stand too close to the edge of truth and you start leaning way out there, looking into experience, and you start seeing something that you really want, and because you really want it, you start really leaning toward it and leaning toward it, you know what'll happen? Eventually, you find yourself falling off. And there are a lot of believers who understand theologically that God is good. But they look around and they say, so-and-so's out there and they're not living for God. Or so-and-so's out there and they're wicked and they're having fun and they're making money and they're doing well. And I'm over here and I'm trusting God and things aren't going as well for me. And we have a tendency to fall off of theological truth, to fall off of the very things that we believe in. And here is the worship leader of Israel saying, I almost personally slipped into error because my experience didn't match what I knew in my heart theologically. In fact, he goes on to talk about his experience. Notice what he says in verse 4 about the wicked. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity, and evil conceit of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of earth. What's he saying? Man, I look at these people, and they're out there having a good time. Everything's going their way. And because everything's going their way, they begin to brag about it. They begin to say, hey, listen, heaven doesn't hold truth. Heaven is what I created to be, how I make it, what I want it to be. And earth is what I hold. This is my play world. In other words, here are people who are setting themselves up above God and who are doing all kinds of wild things and getting away with it. You see, I see this taking place throughout our culture. It happens on a day-to-day basis. And I believe that many people in the church are standing on the edge of truth. And they're looking out into the world and they're saying, well, that guy's rich. Well, that guy's making it. Well, that guy's having fun. Well, she's on top of the world. Well, look at what's happening with her. And she doesn't believe in God. Maybe I ought to adopt their point of view because that seems to be more fun, more prosperous, or whatever. Let me give you an illustration. Before I do, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, and just look at this proverb. Let's flip over from Psalms to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. I want you to look at this proverb. You got it? Keep your eyes on it. Hold your finger there. You're going to stay there for just a minute. The proverb says, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are shortened." Okay, now that's what heaven is claiming. Think about it. Look at it. You got it? The Bible says that those people who live righteously will have a longer life, and those people who live wickedly will have a shorter existence. Now, while you're looking at this, I want to play you some words from a popular song. The song was recorded a few years ago in 1978, but I understand that Golden Moldies are making a comeback among the younger generation. So some of you may have heard this song. As you listen to the song and you listen to the message of the song, I want you to first look down at what God is saying there in the Proverbs: righteousness, long life; wickedness, short life. Listen to the words of the song, and then ask yourself the question, is this not an example of laying claim to heaven with your mouth, scoffing, mocking, and taking possession of earth with what you say? Bruce, let's hear it. You'll recognize it, I think, almost immediately. Don't dance in the aisles, by the way. The tune's really good. But listen to the words.
Come out, Virginia, don't let me wait. You Catholic girls start much too late. All the sooner or later it comes down to fate. I might as well will be the one. Well, they showed you a statue, told you to pray. They built a true temple and locked you away. Ah, but they never told you the price that you pay for the things that you might have done. Only the good die young. Send up a signal, I'll throw you the line. Stained glass curtain you're hiding behind never lets in the sun. Darling, only the good die young. Whoa, 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 whoa. I tell you, only the good die young. Only the good die young. You got a nice white dress and a party on your confirmation. Much more fun. You know that only the good die young. Oh, baby.
Now tell me this isn't laying claim to heaven or boasting of heaven. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but what? But I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Because everybody knows that the sinners are much more fun. And only the good die young. Now here's a young man calling a good Catholic girl to surrender her virginity to him. Sooner or later it comes down to fate. I might as well be the one. That's what he says. That's what he's calling her to do. And he's saying, don't wait around for heaven. It's not worth it. Let's do it here and now. The problem with that is the National Survey of Family Growth found that women who were not virgins when they got married have a 71% higher divorce rate. Now let me ask you the question. For many of you who've been through divorce, is that a lot of fun? Is that fun? It's not fun, is it? You see, there are people in this world who are walking around with a message. And the message says, hey, do what I do. You'll get money. You'll get fun. You'll get fame. You'll get this. You'll get that. And many Christians come right to the edge of truth and they say, I know God is good, but when I look out there and I see what all these people are enjoying and doing and how wonderful their lives are, I begin to doubt. I begin to ask the question, am I standing in the right place for the right reason? Look what he goes on to say in the passage. He says in verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, the crowds see these people who are boasting about their great fun, their great exploits, their great prosperity, and the world turns. People run after them. I would ask you, how many good Catholic girls or good Episcopal girls or good Methodist girls lost their virginity in the back seat of a car while listening to Billy Joel's song, Only the Good Die Young? Because people hear this and they follow people who boast about their evil. He goes on to say, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High God have knowledge? Some say that heaven's good, but I say it ain't. How can God know? This is here's what he's saying. He says, this is the wicked, what the wicked are like. Verse 12, they are always carefree, they increase in wealth. Was I stood on the edge and I looked over and I saw what the wicked were doing, I thought, they always have it easy and they always have lots of money. Bad people always have fun and they always have lots of money. Now here's his dilemma. Oh, by the way, let me just throw one more tidbit. When we were coming home from Colorado, Ben was sitting up the front seat, my 10-year-old, 11-year-old now, sitting up the front seat, and we were listening to some of the Golden Moldies because there wasn't a whole lot on the radio, and we're kind of cruising along, and this will take some of you way back. The Righteous Brothers song came on the radio, if you believe in forever, then life is just a one-night stand. If there's a rock and roll heaven, then you know they got a hell of a band. And then basically it starts singing about all of these dead musicians. And Ben said, who are those people? Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison. And I started going through and I said, well, you know, Jimi Hendrix, he died of a drug overdose. And Janis Joplin, she died of a drug overdose. And Jim Morrison, he died of a drug overdose. And my son is looking at me like, what is that? How many people left college inspired by people who couldn't even survive in this world, drugged themselves to death? But it's out there. And many Christians, especially young people, stand on the edge and say, God is good, but look at all that out there. In my experience, I'm not having all that I think I need. And so, here's the dilemma. He says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In other words, I've focused on God for the wrong reasons. I've been exclusively tuned into God. I've given Him my loyalty. Maybe it isn't worth it, he's saying. He's saying, in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I have been punished every morning. I'm having my quiet time. I'm going through the motions. I'm spending time in the temple. I'm writing worship songs and I look out there and I see everybody else is doing better and I look at my life and it's not that hot and I think, what in the world am I doing here? That's his dilemma. Verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Uh-oh, now he's really in a bad spot. Like, what does the worship leader of the nation of Israel do when he starts to lose his footing on his theology and he starts to question if the ways of the world aren't better? That's part of the reason why we need to be connected in community. Because sometimes being in a position of responsibility where you have people looking up to you causes you to think a little deeply before you do something stupid. And here he is about to jettison his faith, and then he asks the question, well, you know, if I do that, I could potentially lead a lot of people astray. I need to stop and rethink where I'm at. And that leads him to the big transition in this passage. Notice in verse 15, or verse 16, he said, when I tried to understand this, it was all oppressive to me. And then verse 17, circle the word till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. You see, in this passage, we see that in the place of praise, Asaph gains life-changing perspective. When he comes into the temple, when he comes into worship, everything comes into play. Which leads us to our second thought in this passage, and that is the presence of God in corporate worship provides life-changing stability. The presence of God in corporate worship provides life-changing stability. When he comes into the temple, everything begins to take on a new focus. I don't know what it was. I don't know if when he walked into the temple, one of the choirs was singing. You know, maybe they had a song that's comparable to "Our Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and they were singing that, and he heard that song, and all of a sudden it reminded him of the priority of God. Maybe he walked by the large brazen altar and he saw an Israelite who had sinned laying his hand on the head of an animal as the priest cut the animal's throat, and he was recognizing, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And this person has an opportunity to have peace with God, where the wicked man doesn't have that. Maybe as he ventured close to the place where the Ark of the Covenant was behind sealed curtains, and as he got close to that, he recognized the Shekinah glory or the very presence of God. I'm not sure what it is. But it says when he walked into the place of praise, the place of corporate worship, everything in his world began to change. He began to take on a new perspective. And notice his perspective changed in three areas. First of all, his perspective changed in how he saw the wicked. Notice in verse 18, he says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You see, in those first section of verses, he had a wrong view of the world. He was thinking that people who live wicked lives have it all together, everything goes well for them. That was a lack of reality. He wasn't seeing the truth. But when he actually walked into the presence of God, he began to see things as they really are. He began to understand that wicked people are on slippery footing. That they're not standing on the bedrock of theological truth, that they're actually standing on slippery ground. And that their lives are suspect. Interestingly enough, the incredible value of current research and statistics has done a great job of demonstrating that the Christian faith is actually a superior way to live. You know, the world around us keeps telling us over and over again that Christianity is oppressive, it holds people back, and religion simply undermines people's ability to be free and express themselves. But as the studies and the statistics come rolling in, we're discovering over and over again that in a number of areas, people of religious faith have it better in life than people who don't. Let me give you a whole bunch of examples in a real short period of time. I'm going to throw them up there so you can see the slippery ground that people in the world are on. And let me set this up by giving you something from Colson's book, How Shall We Now Live? He says, this new openness to moral arguments gives Christians an extraordinary opportunity to make our case that living according to biblical morals is healthier both for individuals and society. And there's a growing body of scientific evidence that we can use to back up our argument. Medical studies are confirming that those who attend church regularly and act consistently with their faith are better off both physically and mentally. Let me give you a few examples. Let's take alcohol abuse. I'm just going to give you some brief examples, okay? There's lots and lots here. But one study found that 89% of alcoholics said they lost interest in religion during their youth. Just alcoholism. Drug abuse. Joseph Califano, the head of Columbia University Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse, said, quote, Every individual I have met who successfully came off drugs or alcohol has given religion as the key to rehabilitation. Drug abuse, crime. Harvard professor Richard Friedman discovered that regular church attendance is the primary factor in preventing African-American urban young people from turning to drugs or crime. Regular church attendance. How about depression, stress? Several studies have found that high levels of religious commitment correlate with lower levels of depression and stress, and I could give you a whole bunch of studies there that I'm not going to. Suicide. Here's an interesting one. Persons who do not attend church are 4 times more likely to commit suicide than frequent church attenders. Let's move to the positive side. Family stability. One study found that church attendance is the most important predictor of marital stability. In a study of the factors that contribute to healthy families, 84% of strong families identified religion as an important contributor to their strength. I've got 10 other studies I could tell you. Marital and sexual satisfaction. Churchgoers are more likely to say that they would marry the same spouse again. That's interesting, isn't it? Churchgoers say they'd marry the same spouse again. Let me give you another one. 1994 Sex in America study showed that very religious women enjoy a higher level of sexual satisfaction in their marriage than do non-religious women. Boy, that sure goes against popular thinking, doesn't it? Maybe some of you gals need to move from just being religious to being very religious. Here's the one that's interesting to me. Physical health. Studies have shown that belonging to a religious group can lower blood pressure, relieve stress, and enhance survival after a heart attack. Women who attend worship services are less depressed and physically healthier than their peers with no religious faith. And then it goes on to cite a whole bunch of reasons why older men ought to attend church, and gives a whole list of different ailments where people who attend church don't experience at the same rate that people who do, even with smoking factored in as an issue. In other words, the information that's coming back over and over again is that statistically, your life will be happier and healthier if you're a committed Christian following Jesus Christ and living according to biblical principles, contrary to what the culture would tell you. And what happened is Asaph came back in the presence of God and realized, hey, these people don't have it any better off than me. In fact, one of the most significant books written recently was written by a guy named Gunter Lewy, who's not a believer. He's an agnostic. And he set out for the purpose to study what's going on in the culture to prove that secularism actually is a better way of living than Christianity. After starting to do all the research, he wrote a book called Why America Needs Religion. Overwhelmed by the evidence, this non-believer came back and said, Christianity is the salvation of this country. One quote from the book, I'll put it up here for you. Whether it be juvenile delinquency, adult crime, prejudice, out-of-birth wedlocks, or marital conflict and divorce, there is a significantly lower rate of indicators of moral failure and social ills among believing Christians. In other words, statistically, your life's going to be better off as a Christian. Now, as you look at this passage, what he says is that as one, verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasy. Much of what we see in the world around us, where it looks like the wicked are prospering, is simply a dream. You know how you go to bed at night and you dream about something really cool happening to you, and you get all excited in your dream and you think, you know, this is really great if my world could turn out that way, and then you wake up in the morning and you go, oh no, I got to go to work. This is tough. I want to go back to sleep and dream that again. He's saying that that's the way it is when you look at the world and you think the wicked are the ones who are going to get away with everything, that they're prospering, that they're having fun, that God is good to them, He's leaving them alone, and God's picking on you. That's simply a dream. And one of these days, you're going to awake from that dream and you're going to find out that it's not that way for them. that they will get what's coming to them, and in fact, they are getting what's coming to them. And all you're doing is looking at what appears to be successes, when in reality, their lives are not what you think they are. Second, he sees himself, seeing his doubts for what they are. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "When my heart was grieved, when my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you." He said, you know, when I came to a point where I was depressed because I was thinking wrong, my doubts were based on ignorance. They were based on if I was simply an animal. I was thinking on a completely animalistic basis. Survival of the fittest, who's getting the most, keeping score. When in reality, when I start looking from a human standpoint and looking up to you, God, I see things totally different than I did before. And all my depression and all my doubt and all my sorrow over what I was missing out on was silly. It was irrational. It was stupid. And finally, seeing God for who he is. Notice in verse 23, he says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me up into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart forever." He recognizes when he comes to the place of worship that he and God and their relationship, their connection with each other, is really all he needs out of life. He doesn't need the prosperity of the wicked. He doesn't need the pseudo-fun of the wicked. All he needs is his relationship with God. But he doesn't discover that until he comes into corporate worship and begins to praise God with the corporate assembly. Now that ought to be a challenge to you and me. That ought to be a challenge to us in relationship to the value of corporate worship. How important is it to you to come into corporate worship, to gather together, to hear the praises sung, to hear the prayers prayed, to hear the messages preached, to hear the voices of other believers encouraging you? I don't know about you guys, but it's vital to me. I need it. And I need Hill Country Bible Church. Believe me, after visiting the churches that I've been to over the last 4 weeks, this is a great place. This is a great place to come together to be reminded, because all during the week, the other 166 hours while you're out in the world, you're not hearing that God is the priority, that God is all you need, that with you connecting with God, you can find your soul's rest. You're not hearing that. But when you come to corporate worship, you come back into the place of praise, you're reminded about the incredible value of God. I love the story told after World War II when there was a great praise service that was held in the Royal Albert Hall in London. And it was attended by Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw, who was seated on the platform next to Joseph Newton, the pastor of London City Temple. And the huge assembly stood and they began to sing Isaac Watts' incredible song, one that we sing frequently, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." And George Bernard Shaw, that great playwright, turned to that pastor and he said to him, "I would give up everything I've ever written if I could have been the one to pen the words to that song." You see, in coming into the place of praise and hearing the words, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home," George Bernard Shaw says, "I would have given up all my literary genius to be able to put into words praise like that," because in the place of praise, he recognized what was really important, and it changed his focus. Now, I want you to notice what the psalmist decides to do as a result of his experience of wavering in his faith and then being brought back to center through praise. Notice what it says in verse 27. He says, "Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge." Then underline this last phrase. He says, "I will tell of all your deeds." You see, here's our third principle, and that is practicing daily praise provides a stable perspective for life. Practicing daily praise provides a stable perspective for life. Once he comes into the temple and he sees God, then he determines that he's going to go out of the temple, and every day, all day long, he's going to spend his day talking, telling of the great things that God is doing. Now, why is he doing that? Well, for one thing, he's just overwhelmed and excited about praising. 6 times a day, 7 times a day, praising God. But in addition to that, I believe the psalmist has stumbled onto the key. That the way I maintain my perspective, that I keep my stable footing, is by verbalizing throughout each and every day all of the great things about God. And when I do that, I constantly remind myself of the truth. In other words, in the absence of personal daily praise, we will quickly lose perspective. And that's why praising God is so important. You see, the bottom line is it's an issue of the heart. If you go back and read through the psalm again, 6 times in the psalm, the word heart is used. And he's saying that the problem here is the problem of the heart. My insides get out of focus. And the way to keep my insides in focus is to keep my heart praising you. In fact, what we need is regular reminders. We need to be reminded of how great God is. Through church attendance, through being involved in a small group, through daily quiet times, through listening to Christian music, through involving ourselves in various activities and doing things like Christian decor in our homes, things that will constantly remind us we need that. But not only do we need to be reminded, we also need regular expression. For you see, as long as I am verbalizing how great my God is, I'm going to be reminding myself how great my God is. In the same way that as long as I am putting forth verbal expressions of how much I love my wife, you know what? I'm going to be reminding myself how much I love my wife. The more you open your mouth and say what's in your heart about God, that has a cyclical effect of reinforcing within you what you believe about God. And so what I would say is praise is indispensable for perspective. Now let me just say that starting off the year, I was very reluctant to actually keep track of my 6 praises a day or my 7 praises a day. I thought, you know, I don't want to get into that legalism. But you know what I've decided? I've decided that at least until I get to where I'm doing it, I need to be that legalistic. And so I'm going to begin to do that. And I'm going to begin to do it and challenge you to join me. How about for the next month, you actually keep score, like that was 1, that was 2, that was 3, with a goal of 7 praises a day. Now some of you who are type A's, you got that day timer out, you got it written in there, and you got a place already lined out for where you're going to put this. And maybe it's on your Palm Pilot, you know, maybe it's, you know, you're the old-fashioned person and you carry a ticker around with you, you know. Let's try it. For the next month, let's make a commitment to keep track of our praises during the course of the day, 7 times a day, and see what it does to our perspective on God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize that so much of what flies around in our mind and our heart just doesn't correspond with reality. It's not true. There's so many spokespeople out there for the world that are spouting off value systems, beliefs, concepts, ideas that just don't correspond to reality, and we have to admit that in our human weakness, oftentimes we get focused on the wrong stuff. And so, Father, we ask you through the vehicle of praise to remind us and strengthen our hearts in what we need to be about, and that is keeping our focus on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.